The following is a presentation of Edgewood Reformed Baptist Church, West Monroe, Louisiana.
Green light, everything okay? First of all, Brother Larry must be mad at me to assign me this, the 3 o'clock hour, the most difficult hour of any conference. He must be mad at me, but I still love you, brother. Secondly, I'm not going to be preaching, but I'm going to be reading a historical paper. And that makes it even more difficult. And so I do beg of you for your prayers. Thirdly, Brother Bo Prather communicated with me telepathically this morning, and he said, I've cut my message short to give you an additional 30 minutes this afternoon. So I just... I just want you to know, I have changed what we originally talked about. I'm going to deal with it, but I've added more. And let me explain why. I am perplexed, to say the least. I am, to a degree, angered as I see this fascination with our younger Baptist people over Rome and the Pope, and especially this new Pope Francis. I cannot understand why there is this attraction to, I believe the Reformers were right in calling her the Great Whore. And Francis, the Pope, is a Jesuit. I was in London one time at Duke Street, which is the tune of one of my favorite hymn tunes. It's sung to the hymn, Jesus shall reign where'er the sun doth his successive journeys run, his kingdom stretch from shore to shore, till sun shall wax and wane no more. And I was in a shop there, and here was a guy beside him, or across from me, and we were talking. And in the process of our discussion, he found out that I was a pastor, Baptist pastor, and I found out that he was a priest. And I said, what order? And he said, Jesuits. And I said to him, and I didn't mean to be offensive, but I said, I don't trust you. And I don't trust any Jesuit. He said, why is that? I said, by the very fact of what Ignatius Loyola established as the reason for the founding of the Jesuit order, it was to stamp out all Lutherans, all Calvinists, all Protestants with the use of whatever means was possible. The end justifies the means. If you can murder for the establishment of the truth, you lie, you fornicate. All of that is in the history of Jesuitism. And when I said that, he said, well, we've changed. I said, I can't even believe that. When you adopt the philosophy that the end justifies the means, anything goes, my friends. And we have this fascination with the young, restless Reformed and many of the young Baptist seminarians. It was interesting if you kept up with the tweets and kept up with the various blogs that when this new Pope was elected, or whatever term you choose to use, Baptists all over, oh, I like this Pope. I said, what in the world is there to like about him? One who calls himself the Vicar of Christ and one who is a Jesuit, you say, Pastor, you're bigoted. I am. Because the love of Christ constrains me. And anyone who will rob him of his crown rights to me is a traitor. And so I've altered my paper today. And I want to deal with some things that are very familiar to you. But as I will bring out here, I want to let the two main Protestant reformers do most of the speaking today. I want Luther and Calvin. I've gone to their primary sources. I will give you quote after quote after quote from them as we consider this matter of this exclusivity of Christ. But really, the exclusivity of biblical and saving Christianity. Before we begin, let's pray. Oh, great God, we call upon you today We thank you and bless you that you're the Lord of history and that you have worked according to your eternal counsels. Things have not always gone as people would like them. In our own lives today, our Father, we confess before you that things have not gone the way we would have liked them. If we were sitting down and writing the script of our lives, we would have written them otherwise than the way they have been written. But we realize that you are not only the eternal God, but you're the infinite God, and you're eternally and infinitely wise, and that whatever our God ordains, holy his will abideth. We will be still where you guide and do whatever you do. We will bow and kiss your hand. And as you have raised up servants, fallible men with feet of clay, I pray that you will continue to raise up servants until the day our Lord Jesus returns. Thank you for those servants almost 500 years ago you raised up to see a recovery and a restoration of the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Bless us this day, and I pray to give us ears to hear, and thank you for the dear ones here. I pray that, O Spirit of God, you will assist us as we ask these things in the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, who with the Father and the Spirit is one God blessed forever. Amen. The Renaissance readied the stage for the Reformation. With its blooming, the medieval culture became enlightened and the arts flourished. Men began to think in a freer manner. Science and medicine advanced, even though men like Galileo were checked and threatened. Meanwhile, the religious scene was in a darkness that could be felt. John Calvin described it as very miserable and almost desperate. There had been pre-Reformation reformers such as John Wycliffe and John Huss, Jerome of Prague, Savonarola, and other such luminaries, but the light of Christ, for the most part, was still extinguished. Roman Catholicism dominated Europe, and wherever its claws had their damning grip, the scriptures were chained, priestcraft and superstition ruled, and the common man was stifled and suppressed. Fear of papal damnation abounded and controlled the minds of the people. The public worship of God, which did nothing to alleviate their fear and help them on to know Christ, was nothing more than mystical and theatrical nonsense. Many times in his treatise, which was, by the way, one of the first treatises that John Calvin wrote, entitled The Necessity for Reforming the Church, Calvin used the words theatrical exhibition, vain theatrical show, showy ceremonies, and frivolous performances. Just a note in passing, a survey of contemporary Christian scene will reveal that there's not much difference between the worship then and now. Calvin described the state of the church, namely Roman Catholicism, as being one where impiety was commonplace. Impiety, he said, so stalked abroad that almost no doctrine of religion was pure from admixture, no ceremony free from error, no part of divine worship untarnished by superstition. He continues by saying, ambition as well as audacity has so far prevailed that the truth of God lies buried under innumerable lies, that all of Christ's institutions are polluted by the basest corruptions. His worship is in every part vitiated. The doctrine of faith is wholly subverted. The sacraments are adulterated. The government of the church is turned into barbarous tyranny. And in the place of Christianity is substituted a dreadful profanation. Notice how he concludes by positing some very strong and penetrating assertions. Quote, the light of divine truth has been extinguished. The word of God is buried. The virtue of Christ left in profound oblivion. And the pastoral office subverted. And he adds, we may safely denounce an anathema on the whole theology of the Pope, for it wholly obscures the true light of Christ. while the picture may have looked gloomy and dark, behind the backdrop of this picture, God was preparing a great and lasting work that could not be stopped by the hands of men. The Father was making sure that the gates of hell would not prevail against the church that His Son was building. And it began with a German Augustinian monk named Martin Luther. And you're familiar with this. The nailing of his 95 theses on the door of the castle church in Wittenberg in 1517 generated a spark that lit the fire of the Reformation. Luther only intended his theses to be a catalyst for debate, not a cause for disruption. However, his boldness spread throughout every center of scholastic learning in Europe like wildfire. Luther's biographer, Myconius, claims that the contents of the 95 theses were known throughout all Germany within 2 weeks and throughout Europe within 1 month. This was the means. This was without the means of modern communication and mass media. From there, the rest is history. The debate was on. Divisions would occur. Diets would be called. Armies alerted. And the work of reform began. Luther would write tracts and treatises, preach, defend himself, be excommunicated from Rome, be captured and held in safety for 2 years, or almost 2 years, and translate the scriptures into German. When called upon to recant this German monk did, but not in the way you think. In a letter to his friend Spalatin, he wrote, "Previously I said the Pope is the vicar of Christ. I recant. Now I say the Pope is the adversary of Christ and the apostle of the devil." Again, in his assertion on all the wrong articles condemned in the Roman Bull, where he speaks with against indulgences, he writes, "I was wrong, I admit it, when I said that indulgences were the pious defrauding of the faithful. I recant and say, indulgences are the most impious frauds and impostors of the most rascally pontiffs by which they deceive the souls and destroy the goods of the faithful." Also in the same treatise, he defends the writings of John Huss that were condemned by the Pope by saying this, "I was wrong." I like this German monk, don't you? "I was wrong. I retract the statement that certain articles of John Huss are evangelical. I say now, not some, but all the articles of John Huss were condemned by Antichrist and his apostles in the synagogue of Satan. And in your face, most holy vicar of God, I say freely that all the condemned articles of John Huss are evangelical and Christian, and yours are downright impious and diabolical," end quote. I wonder what he really thought and felt, you know? Calvin and others were converted, and shortly thereafter followed in Luther's footsteps. The culture and social strata of medieval Europe would be changed by the religious winds of reform blowing over the continent. A new day of religious freedom and propagation of the saving truth of Christ would dawn. The saving gospel of the Savior would emerge from the throes of Satan in an unprecedented and unparalleled way not seen since the days of the apostles. How did this come about? How would the reformers overcome, to quote Calvin, this species of insufferable tyranny? They overcame the darkness of the centuries through their message. They knew the only way to defeat Rome's pernicious error was with the message of truth. Truth is still unchanged and unchanging. Truth was the means by which falsehood was to be confronted and slain. Having been sovereignly regenerated and converted, the reformers had seared into their souls a love for the eternal truths of God. Where were they to find the truth of God? They turned in their battle against error to that which had long been kept from the common man and chained to the pulpits of the churches, the sacred scriptures. Their message was direct and penetrating. While they negatively denounced the atrocities of Rome, they positively set forth a clear and clarion message. And by the way, the word Protestantism doesn't always have this connotation of negativity. It also means something positive, as in, I protest my innocence. And the Protestants saw that they were not just speaking against the errors of Rome, but they wanted to protest the gospel. They wanted to put forth the gospel that it might be clear to the people. They said many things which never left their hearers or readers in doubt as to where they stood. The summary of their message is encapsulated in their writings, drawn heavily from the scriptures. And what I'd like to do is, you've heard the solas before, but I want to recap them just for you for briefly, and then close out with Solus Christus, Christ alone. I'd like to speak directly and let Martin Luther himself and John Calvin himself from their writings, not what others said that Martin Luther said or what others said that John Calvin said, but what these men have said themselves. The first thing, by way of introduction, is sola scriptura, the scriptures alone. It was to the scripture that everything must rise and fall. And today we are so far from that. We're governed by tradition, we're governed by philosophy, we're governed by culture, we're governed by feelings, but not so with the reformers. Calvin voices, God rejects, condemns, abominates all facetious worship and employs His word as a bridle to keep us in unqualified obedience. End quote. Tradition and decretals must come under the scrutiny of the light of God's word and be judged thereby. Like the prophet Isaiah says, it was to the law and the prophets, and if they do not speak according to this word, it is because there is no light in them. Isaiah 8:20. You cannot read these reformers without becoming profoundly aware of their reliance upon the infallible scriptures. Though they were quite conversant with the patristic fathers and traditions of the church, the word of God permeated their writings and was everything to them. Having lived so long in the darkness of human tradition, they, like the psalmist, found the word of God to be their chief delight. I will delight in your word. I will not forget your law. Psalm 119:16. Not only was it their chief delight, it was their sword and shield with which they pierced the hearts of their enemies and defended themselves against the adversary's onslaughts. It was their battering ram by which they knocked down the walls of falsehood. It was the foundation upon which they built all their beliefs and the standard by which everything was to be judged. The Holy Scripture was their only rule of faith and practice. The confessions that they would write would be nothing more than summary and subordinate standards of the Holy Scriptures. And almost every one of the Protestant confessions, the first article in the confession, as in the confession of our church and Baptist churches of our ilk, is of the Holy Scriptures. It's not God first, it's the Scriptures first, because the only way you can know of God is through the Scriptures. The Reformers' primary complaint against the theologians and polemicists who attacked them was the Romanist neglect of Scripture. In his reply to the papal bull condemning Lutheran doctrine, Luther wrote, "This bull condemns me from its own word without any proof from Scripture, whereas I back up all my assertions from the Bible. I ask thee, ignorant Antichrist, dost thou think that with thy naked words thou can prevail against the armor of Scripture?" End quote. I'll never forget attending a missions conference and hearing a very noted Reformed Baptist, English Reformed Baptist speaker, Stuart Olliott. And he asked the question, what is the one point that all Calvinists wish to get across to men? And I remember sitting there thinking, Mike, you may have been there, I'm not sure, in Bremen, Indiana. And while he momentarily paused, I thought to myself, what could it be? What's the one point that he wants to get across to men? Is it the absolute sovereignty of God? Is it unconditional election? Is it particular redemption in Christ? Is it the glory of Christ? What is it? Surely it must be one of these. Quickly, he answered his own rhetorical question with this reply. The one point above all others the Calvinist wishes to get across to men is this. The Word of God. All of the Word of God and it alone. Because so many times today, we even in the Bible Belt, we pick and choose the verses we like, and those we don't like, we pass them by. It's not some of the Word of God. It's not much of the Word of God. It's not most of the Word of God. It is all of the Word of God that our people need and that we as ministers of the gospel need. No part of the Word or some of the Word, but all. And this is what the Reformers desired above everything else. They longed for everyone, from the Pope to the plowman, from the king to the kitchen scullion, from the magistrate to the milkmaid, to submit to the government and rule of all the Word of God and it alone. And when you read Calvin's writings, as he talks about the Scriptures, he continually pleads for us to come under the rule and government of the Holy Scriptures. Sola Scriptura. The next thing that these Reformers used was the matter that is so, what our brother just addressed, which is so foreign to us today, and it's sola gratia, grace alone. How were sinners made right with God, a thrice holy God? The question has perpetually plagued man from Job's day to ours. Adam and Eve brought their broad leaves, or fig leaves, as the old King James says, cut down with their own hands that would cover them from the all-scrutinizing eye of God. They reasoned and thought their own works would make them acceptable before God. It's not surprising then that Cain followed in the first example of his parents. Rome quickly perverted the apostles' teaching of salvation by grace alone and added to it the meritorious efforts performed by the faithful. These deeds included the seven sacraments of baptism, confirmation, the Eucharist or the Mass, penance, extreme unction, orders, and matrimony, along with extreme unction, and other such works as prayers for the dead, repetitious chanting, almsgiving, and other works of supererogation. These things the Reformers could not abide. Their minds and hearts had been enlightened by the Holy Scriptures, and they knew the truth that sets hearts free. From first to last, they proclaimed salvation was by grace alone. Grace alone. Calvin knew the fountainhead of salvation sprang from eternity past in God's eternal decree. Salvation, he taught, ought to be ascribed exclusively to God's election, which is by free grace. This is not popular today, but these men boldly proclaimed these things. The Reformers understood that man's fallen Adam left him so hopeless and helpless without any spiritual power that nothing could recover him from his fallen state but the sovereign, almighty grace of God. Man's will was not untainted, non-depraved, but hopelessly bound in sin along with every other part of his fallen humanity. Luther saw man's inability as the key to understanding redemption, and I still believe that's so. Until people see themselves lost, they will never seek a Savior. Until they see their sin, They will never seek a rescuer, a deliverer from that sin and from the judgment, the righteous judgment of God for that sin. Erasmus of Rotterdam, the Roman Catholic apologist and humanist, wrote in great depth defending free will in order to attack Luther at this point. It's interesting, Luther said that Erasmus was the only one who truly understood him, and that is why he wrote in response to Erasmus what is perhaps his most famous book, The Bondage of the Will. To mix free will with grace was to corrupt grace and defile the whole of true salvation. Calvin rightly analyzed, whatever mixture men study to add from the power of free will to the grace of God is only a corruption of it, just as if anyone should dilute good wine with dirty and bitter water. The Reformers knew that man could not attribute believing in Christ as an act of his own will, for, quote, faith itself is a part of grace. Even the good works that a Christian does are the result of the grace of God operating in him. And as Calvin pointedly reminded us, whatever is laudable in our good works proceeds from the grace of God alone. Salvation from beginning to end must be of grace. If anything was added to it, then it would be polluted and thus cease being the salvation of the true and living God. And that's why the Reformers were so zealous for sola gratia, grace alone. Thirdly, sola fide, faith alone. Once grace was established as the way God saves sinners, how then was this salvation to be received? It's all been touched on, but let me just let these men speak for themselves. How was it one was to obtain the salvation of God and be right in His sight? You know, we talk so much about accepting Christ. I'm not so much interested in Christ me accepting Christ. I'm more concerned that Christ will accept me. And sinners need to be brought to the place that the real issues of life is not so much if they accept Christ, but if Christ will accept them. Because did He not say, as many as the Father gives me comes unto me, and the one who comes unto me I will not in no wise, what? Cast out. That tells us He has the power to cast out, does He not? And sinners need to be concerned with whether when they come to Christ, He will accept them. And if they come to Him on their terms, He will reject them. The only way He will receive them and accept them is that they come to Him on His terms. And this needs to be proclaimed. And what will happen in our churches, and this is not in my paper, but what will happen in our churches if we start preaching this? I guarantee you, there's going to be a thinning out. There's going to be a thinning out. And as John Wesley said in about one of his societies, he said, yesterday we had 41 blessed subtractions at Aldergate. It would be good for us to have some blessed subtractions in our churches, wouldn't it? Won't look good on the CPIs, but, you know. The Reformers likewise spoke on this issue with a united voice. God had clearly established in the Scriptures the means or avenue whereby His salvation is received. It is through faith alone. That which is impossible for man, God calls upon us to stand before Him in naked faith. Naked faith, as opposed to the works of any sort, was that which pleased God and by which sinners were saved. From a thorough exegesis of the Scriptures, the Reformers knew that the contrite heart abjures the idea of merit and has no dealings with God upon the principle of exchange. Faith in one's works, hoping thus to be made acceptable in the sight of God, will damn the soul forever. faith alone in Christ alone was the only thing that would bring the sinner into the presence of God safely, because everyone must one day stand in the presence of God, and for some it will not be safe. But the only way we can stand in the presence of God safely is to be dressed in the righteousness of Jesus Christ, which is received by faith alone. Even the faith by which a sinner apprehends the mercy of God and receives Christ as prophet, priest, and king is a gift of God sovereignly imparted. And the references are manifold as they deal with them. The fruit of faith is justification, which we have looked at. Without any equivocation, Luther asserts the article of justification, which is our only protection, not only against all the powers and plottings of men, but also against the gates of hell, is this: by faith alone in Christ without works are we declared just and saved. And when these young Baptists want to run back to Rome, they're mocking Christ, they're mocking grace, and they're mocking the doctrine of imputed righteousness received by faith alone. It is this article of justification by faith alone that made the hearts of reformers strong and caused Luther to declare that by it the church stands and without it the church falls. The object of faith was not prayer or tears, our works, our repentance. Mary, the saints, isn't it interesting? After the election of this last Pope Francis, I turn on the TV the next morning, and where do we find this Pope? We find him prostrate on the floor. And who is he prostrate before? He is before the shrine, the statue of Mary. There's no way under God's heaven I'd ever bow down before a statue of Mary. What's the fascination? Mary, the saints, the church, or even faith itself. But this faith must be in the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Luther states, but when faith performs its proper office, it looks to absolutely nothing else except Jesus Christ, the Son of God. It does not say, what have I done? What sins have I committed? What have I merited? It rather says, what has Christ done? What has Christ merited? End quote. It was not even faith for the sake of faith, but for Christ's sake, that faith and salvation are given to us. The reformers understood it was not faith that saves. And we use that term, saving faith, but they were clear. And I think it's right to use that term, saving faith. But they clearly articulated, faith does not save. Christ saves. But He saves through the medium, the means of faith. Faith was simply the hand that receives the Savior. Nothing was to be added to faith or come in between faith and Christ. Anything else to them was damnable. Luther summed up the whole Reformation attitude by saying, this is the reason why we so greatly extol faith. It brings me divine works, yea, the works of the Lord Jesus Christ, namely His suffering and dying, and makes them my own. Our works are nothing in comparison. We owe Him the honor that He is everything and we are nothing. For the reformers, it was nothing but sola fide. Just mention briefly, soli Deo Gloria. Glory to God alone. With the light of divine truth extinguished, the Word of God buried, the virtue of Christ left in profound oblivion, as Calvin had stated earlier, the glory of God was stripped from the church. Rome would speak of the glory of God, and they would talk about it, and it would be used. But these reformers knew that they knew nothing of the reality of the glory of God and its motivation. The religious state was in such a sorry condition at the time of the Reformation that Calvin could report, there is scarcely one among 100 who makes the manifestation of God's glory his end. Man was exalted, human pride was flattered, saints, martyrs, popes, and prelates were given the preeminence. In word, indeed, they conceded to the glory of God all that is good, but in reality they robbed him of half or more than half by partitioning his perfections among the saints. End quote. Through its entire system of righteousness by works, Rome has grossly violated the eighth commandment. They have stole the glory from God. Luther clearly understood the chief end of man. The works of the man in whom God dwells and lives serves only to render praise and honor to Him and to ascribe everything to Him. Calvin, too, saw that not only our election, but the very end of our existence was for the glory of God. Following Paul's lead, the Reformers were zealous that everything was to be done for the right reason and for the right purpose. This was true in all matters of religion and life. Both the salvation of the sinners and damnation of men brought glory to God. And do you understand that? Not just the salvation of sinners, but the damnation of men. Isn't it interesting that on the night in which our Lord Jesus was betrayed, and if Judas ate of the sop and went out, and the Scripture says it was night, then Jesus said, "Now is the Son of Man glorified." God will be glorified not only in the salvation of sinners, but He will be glorified in the damnation of sinners as well. We find the whole life from the day of one's birth to the day of one's death, along with everything in between, the Reformers believed were to be governed by this one overriding motive, the glory of God alone. Hence, in their hearts and minds, in public and in private, in ministerial labors, and by the hearths of their home, their watch cry was Soli Deo Gloria. And then the last thing I want to deal with is not just the Scriptures alone, and not just grace alone, and not just faith alone, not just the glory of God alone, but all of it found its nexus in Solus Christus. How did the Reformers meet and confront this dark and gloomy scene and return to biblical and New Testament Christianity? Did they initiate new programs? Did they set forth dynamic personalities? Or try to compete with Rome in the arena of drama and sensational types of worship? No. They turned to the very center of Christianity, Jesus Christ Himself. What is Christianity without Christ? What was Christianity if the Son of God, God the Eternal Son, the second person of the Godhead, not exalted, blinded by the guile of Satan, Romanists substituted the veneration of Mary for the person and work of Christ. While the Reformers honored Mary just as the Scriptures honor her, they knew she was a sinner in need of a Savior just like anyone else. According to Rome, the saints assisted Mary in this work of redemption. She's called the co-redemptrix. Do you understand that? She is called the co-redemptrix. Calvin was quick to observe, passing by Christ, the only mediator, each betook himself to the patron who had struck his fancy, or if any time a place was given to Christ, it was one in which he remained unnoticed, like some ordinary individual in a crowd. End quote. To further confuse minds, Rome carved images with its own hands and taught the people that the essence of God resided in them. And when the Protestants said that they worshiped these idols, they would come back and say, "No, we don't worship them, we venerate them." And they tried to make a distinction between worship and veneration, but there's not a hair difference. The Savior was eclipsed by the brightness of the idol's gold. Hence, divine honors were paid to images, prayers offered everywhere to them, under the pretense of the power and deity of God residing in them. Hence, too, dead saints were worshipped exactly in the same manner of which old Israelites worshipped Baalim. All of these unbiblical, usurping mediators were an abomination to the reformers. For while these surrogates appeared to be needful and even good, they were in reality an attack against Christ. Calvin would summarize the Roman institution's attitude toward Christ as follows. The papacy brought feigned washings from the lake of hell to make dry the blood of the Son of God. Instead of the Holy Ghost, he erected man's free will. The true Christ is banished far from papacy. The reformers responded to Rome's diabolical actions by constantly exalting Christ in their preachings and writings. And just read them. You know, people laugh at us. Oh, you read those old reformers? Man, I can tell you, they're safer than a lot of the live fruitcakes that are writing stuff today. Luther made Christ the center of his writings just as he found Christ to be the center of Scripture. Everything, says Luther, depends upon the article of Christ, and everything is involved in it. Whoever has this article has everything, and Christians must engage in, notice these words, Christians must engage in the severest conflict on his behalf and must forever strive and struggle to remain loyal to him. Because Christ and his salvation had been long kept from them, the reformers passionately preached him as the only Savior of sinners, and even the very center of the Christian life. They refused to allow anything to usurp his rightful place as the only mediator between God and man, and as the only one who has the authority upon earth and the power upon earth to forgive sins. Mark chapter 10. And so, we see that they extolled Christ. I've been long. You're tired. Let me come to a conclusion here for you. I could say much more, but let me just encourage you to read the writings of the reformers and let them speak for themselves and see how clearly, plainly, unmistakably they bring forth things. What did the message that these reformers proclaimed accomplish? Well, allow me to give you the thoughts of the secular historian Will Durant. I, for many years, have the 11 volumes, each volume is about this thick, of the history of civilization. I find it brilliant reading. I know some of you think I'm boring because I love to read books like that, but they're wonderful. Will Durant was a professor of world history at Yale. And here's what he said. By the way, he was no friend of the Reformation. He was no friend of Christianity, and he was no friend of the Reformation. But here's what he had to say in praise of the fruits of the Reformation. Quote, "Meanwhile, the hard theocracy of Calvin was sprouting democratic buds. The efforts of the Calvinist leaders to give schooling to all," and by the way, it was Calvin that started the first public school in Geneva, in case you don't know that. "The efforts of the Calvinist leaders to give schooling to all and their inculcation of disciplined character helped the sturdy burghers of Holland to oust the alien dictatorship of Spain and supported the revolt of nobles and clergy in Scotland against a fascinating but imperious queen, Mary, Queen of Scots. The stoicism of a hard creed made the strong souls of the Scottish Covenanters, the English and Dutch Puritans, the Pilgrims of New England. It steadied the heart of Cromwell and guided the pen of blind Milton and broke the power of the backward-facing Stuarts. It encouraged brave and ruthless men to win a continent," speaking of America, "and spread the base of education and self-government until all men could be free. Men who chose their pastor soon claimed to choose their governors, and the self-ruled congregation became the self-governed municipality. The myth of divine election justified itself in the making of America." Durant's unregenerate heart would not allow him to see Reformed theology as the continual foundation for spiritual and social reform. And I want you to notice in a grieving statement, of which I strongly disagree, how he deprecates Calvin and the doctrine of justification. Quote Durant, "When this function had been performed, the theory of predestination fell into the backwaters of Protestant belief. As social order returned to Europe after the 30 Years' War, in England after the revolutions of 1642 and 1689, in America after 1793, the pride of divine election changed into the pride of work and accomplishment. Men felt stronger and more secure, fear lessened, and the frightened cruelty that had generated Calvin's God gave way to a more humane vision that compelled a reconception of deity. Decade by decade, the churches that had taken their lead from Calvin discarded the harsher elements of his creed. Theologians dared to believe that all who died in infancy were saved. In one respect, the divine announced without causing commotion that the number of the finally lost will be very inconsiderable. We are grateful, says Durant, to be reassured, and we will agree that even error lives because it serves some vital need. But we shall always find it hard to love the man who darkened the human soul with the most absurd and blasphemous conception of God in all the long and honored history of nonsense." End quote. It is sad that Durant's sentiments basically mirror the mind of present-day Christendom in general, and Southern Baptists in particular. Many evangelicals are caught up with the culture of this world. I must be quick to add that they do not reflect those who love the true gospel of the grace of God that are scattered all abroad. The Lord still has His people in many places that would often surprise us. Praise His name. Durant was a blinded fool and did not see and understand what the Scriptures principally teach. Yet in his blindness, Durant could not but help see the effects of the message of the Reformers. I've been only able to give you a thumbnail sketch of the main things that the Reformers believed and taught, trying to focus in, though I had to cut it short, on the exclusivity of Christ. But in conclusion, I want you to notice something about the exclusiveness of their message. And I touched on it, said it last night, but I want to repeat it again tonight. It was not just Scripture or grace or faith or glory to God, or Christ. Inseparable and accompanying each of these heaven-revealed truths is the word alone, sola. Nothing is to be added to Scripture. Nothing is to be added to Christ. Nothing is to be added to grace. Nothing is to be added to faith. Nothing is to be added to God's glory. This is what the Reformers wanted to convey, and this is the legacy they left for us to carry on. These things were thundered forth by the Reformers and brought about and sustained the Protestant Reformation. They are the message by which we shall win the world today in which we live. And in a time in which increasing pressure is put upon Protestants and Baptists in particular to compromise, let us never forget these things that almost 500 years ago literally shook the earth. Let us not forsake them. Let us not compromise them. But let us ever proclaim them. And may we live as long as God gives us breath to preach from the housetops Scripture alone, by grace, alone, through faith, alone, in Christ, alone, to God alone, be the glory. Amen. Let's pray. Father, seal these truths to our hearts. And in the day of darkness and compromise, give us backbones like saw logs. Help us not to fear the face of men. Help us not to curry the favor of men. Help us, O Father, to live coram Deo continually in your presence, knowing that one day we shall stand before you and give an account. Help us to give an account as good and faithful servants who were not disloyal to your Son, who never betrayed him. Grant us this grace for the sake of Christ, in whose name I ask these things. Amen.